Would you please open your Bibles to Ruth? We have been walking through the book of Ruth, right after Judges. Ruth chapter 2. And we're coming towards the end of chapter 2. Today we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 17. You remember, we have been through this journey in Ruth, and we saw the devastation in chapter 1, in God's providence, the suffering, the calamities upon Naomi, or Naomi, and Ruth. And now they are in Bethlehem, and we saw in chapter 2 that Ruth met this very godly gentleman, Boaz. So let's go to verse 14, and if you can, I want to invite you to stand up, and let's read God's powerful, inerrant word. So Ruth 2:14. And at mealtime, Boaz said to Ruth, "Draw near, come here, and eat some bread, and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied. And she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz commanded his young man, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. Also, pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." Verse 17, so she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. You may be seated. Some time ago, I remember reading an article at the time. The title of the article was, "Being Generous Really Does Make You Happier." That was the title of the article. And the article went to say of research, the University of Zurich, Switzerland, had performed. And the study was, they got some people, and they said, "We're going to give you something like $100. And they were studying these people and seeing those who, half of them had to give and the other half would keep for themselves. And they performed functional MRI scans to measure activity in the three regions of the brain associated with social behavior, generosity, happiness, and decision making. And those who had agreed to spend money on other people and tended to make more generous decisions throughout the experiment, compared to those who had to agree to spend the money on themselves, the results were they had more interactions in the parts of the brain associated with altruism, happiness, and they reported higher levels of happiness after the experiment was over." And the article says, "Studies have shown that older people who are generous tend to have better health." And they go on and say that spending money on others can be as effective as lowering blood pressure or exercise. And the article says, "And moreover, there is a positive association between helping others and life expectancy, perhaps because helping others reduce stress." Oh, lo and behold, what a surprise, no? We as Christians know that you don't need to spend money in a research, in a study, to find out that being generous will bring benefits to your life. We don't need to have science proving that, because the Bible is clear. God commands His people to be generous. Why? Because He is generous. So when you read the Scriptures, you see that God's not stingy. He's very generous. In Ephesians chapter 1, 7 through 9, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom," not in some wisdom, "and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ Jesus." Or the psalmist, Psalm 36, "Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens." And imagine, you got to think about, back in the day they didn't have airplanes, so the heavens were the highest you could reach. It was beyond being able to touch. "So your love, Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies." The psalmist continues, "People take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. you give them drink from your river of delight. So our God and Savior is not a stingy, tight-fisted God. He's very generous. He's not greedy. He lavishes grace. He lavishes forgiveness. As I think Dan read earlier, behold the love that God showed to us. How great the Father's love to us. He who did not spare His only Son, but instead gave to us all. Will He not give us all things? So we have a very generous God. And no wonder generosity will help you. And you look at people who are generous and you know, those are people you want to be with. Stingy people are not attractive. Amen? Do you like spending time with stingy people? Do you like going out with tight-fisted people? No, nobody likes to be around stingy, greedy, selfish people. By no means. On the other hand, generosity is very attractive. You are attracted to generous people. You want to be with generous people. In Brazil, if the Lord calls you to go to Brazil and maybe spend some time there, let me alert you. There is a nickname for stingy people. We have two nicknames. One is that we say that person has a scorpion in his pocket. So when the person is stingy, he has a scorpion in his pocket. So if you go to Brazil and somebody says, oh, ele tem escorpião no bolso. That's not good. Why? Because you don't want... That person never puts his hand in his pocket to pay anything. Because he has a scorpion there. There is also another one that people call. It is mão de vaca. Vaca is cow, mão is hand, so it would be the cow's hoof. And you think about... How are the hooves of a cow? Right? It's the opposite of an open hand. And that's the biblical term for generosity. Liberality. It's an open hand, giving, ready to give. So, if you go to Brazil, you don't want to be called mão de vaca or that you have a scorpion in your pocket. It was Spurgeon who said, with some Christians, the last part of their nature, the last part of their nature that ever gets sanctified is their pockets. Why? Because sin loves to make people selfish. Sin hates generosity. And when we come to Ruth chapter 2, and you're going to start seeing, developing in Ruth chapter 2, is this man Boaz and Ruth, how attractive they are, how we fall in love with them, how we delight in them because of one of these godly characters that they have, and that is to be generous. And especially Boaz here, we see how his generosity is gracious. And I mean gracious in the sense of attractive. And this man's generosity will change these women's lives. And through his generosity, you think about the line of Boaz, through his generosity will come the most generous man who ever lived, Jesus Christ, who would show his generosity by not withholding his life, but giving his life for us. So, here we go. Here's the outline of this morning's sermon. A generous invitation, verse 14. A generous declaration, verses 15 through 16. And then the generous accumulation in verse 17. So, look in your Bibles, verse 14. We saw last Lord's Day, kind of verse 13 closes the curtain. And now, in verse 14, the curtains open once again some hours later. And we read that it was meal time. So, you have in your Bibles, now it's about meal time. The Hebrew literally says, at the time of food, at the time of eating, and that's about noon. Okay? You think about in the Middle East, ancient Near East, they would have a very light breakfast, the opposite of Americans' hearty breakfast. No eggs and bacon and hash brown. No, as a very light breakfast, and you got to think about where they are, as a very light lunch. And then the dinner was the major meal of the day, and would be probably a stew with vegetables and bread, of course. But what we have here is probably the lunchtime for the workers. And look at Boaz says. He says, come here, Nagar, draw near, come closer to us. So probably it's the lunchtime. Boaz calls all the workers that they are in the field. Let's go, guys, come, let's eat. And he sees Ruth over there. He says, no. Hey, daughter, draw near to us. Come close to us. Come here. And then he says, come here and eat some bread. And you got to remember that bread was the foundation of every meal. Every meal had bread. So for those who have gluten allergy, you'd have a hard time in the Middle East because every meal you have some bread. That's why Jesus says, give us today our what? Daily bread. Because bread is so basic to a meal that many times the word bread, the Hebrew lehem, implies a whole meal. Food. So bread represents food because every meal you have bread. So it's important to understand that. And then he says, come here and dip your piece of bread, your morsel, your piece of bread in the homas. And you see the ESV has the wine. The NIV has wine vinegar. Some Bible translations have sauce. Others have just vinegar. Some scholars will say that that could be a type of hummus. And I agree with Frederick Bush when he writes, the best we can conclude is that it was a refreshing, sour condiment. We have no idea what that was. Because the Hebrew word is used in different contexts with different meanings. Sometimes it can refer just to wine. Sometimes it can refer to something else. And just because we are so far away in time, in geography, it's hard to know what actually that dip was. Or Jason Drisbach, in his commentary, he says, the term here is probably a shorthand that is as vague as the words pop or dip or dressing, right? We have that in English. But what dressing is that? I don't know. Just dressing. Just a dip. So probably that's the idea here. And I think the bread was made maybe the day before or very early in the morning. When Boaz brings the bread is already kind of hard. So that would be very nice to dip that piece of bread in some dip just to moisturize and bring some flavor to the bread. So that's the picture here. And then he says, so she came and she sat beside the reapers. And you got to imagine here her joy. She's astounded that now she's sitting at his table and eating with his workers. And you got to remember, she's a Moabite woman, a widow, a despised one. And now she takes her place of honor at the invitation of her Lord. Do you remember verse 13 when she calls him Lord? And she's right there. Ruth's position beside the reapers signal her acceptance into Boaz's family. Boaz has elevated her status above that of an honored gleaner. She now belongs to his circle. An amazing rise in status. Now she is at his table. And then we read that he passed her the roasted grain. And even today, people still eat in the Middle East, they eat roasted grains. And it might be similar to Brazil. In Brazil, we eat roasted peanuts. So it's probably something similar to this. For example, if you read 1 Samuel 17:17, 1 Samuel 25:18, 2 Samuel 17:28, in all these passages, you have the same Hebrew word of people eating these grains, these roasted grains. And it's easy for us just to skip this and like, all right, cool. Oh, that was nice of Boaz. He invited her to have a meal. Okay. But it's easy for us to forget how profound it was. And it is in the Middle East for people to have a meal together. Especially in Palestine, ancient Near East, you did not have a meal with anybody. One scholar, he says, Joachim Jeremias, he says, To the Oriental, the ones in the Middle East, every table fellowship is a guarantee of shalom, of trust, of brotherhood. Table fellowship is fellowship of life. So for you to eat with someone, that means that you have a relationship with that person, that you will protect that person. It's different from here where, hey, let's go grab something to eat. And you go to McDonald's, you go to Burger King, you go somewhere and grab something. No. To have a meal with someone, that implied that you had a relationship with someone. So throughout the scriptures, we see that eating bread together or giving someone bread was a sign of acceptance and fellowship. Genesis 14:18, Genesis 18:6, 1 Samuel 25:18. When Jesus restores Peter into fellowship with him, what do they do? What does Jesus do with Peter? Right after he restores him, they have what? Bread. They have a meal. Meaning, you're restored. The meal implies the restoration, the fellowship. Peter, don't worry. We are together again. The Dictionary of Biblical Imagery says the meal became a place where Jews drew the line between insiders and outsiders in their families, communities, and ethnic group. Gentiles and strangers either were excluded or had to undergo special ritual cleansing in order to participate even in ordinary meals. And you think about just the gesture of sharing a bread and dipping in the sauce, that shows a certain communion. You're breaking one loaf of bread, you're sharing, your hands are touching the same bread, your hand is touching the same sauce. It's similar to fondue, right? You're going to be very particular of the people who are eating fondue with you, because you're dipping there and you're eating. And now we have those long forks, so... But no, there's this symbolism. That's why Jesus, when He instituted the Lord's Supper, He got the bread, the breaking of the bread, the sharing of the bread. There's this fellowship. So when we understand how restrict table fellowship was, and it still is, you see how profound was Boaz's invitation. He was not simply feeding a refugee from Moab. No, because that's what a lot of people are going to say. Oh, do you see? He's feeding the hungry here. He's feeding the refugees. And that's what the church must do now. Don't come to this passage. That's not what's happening. By inviting her to eat with him, he's declaring that she is from his family. He's declaring to all of them, she's as much an Israelite as you guys. That's why he calls her daughter. Ruth was an Israelite worthy of having fellowship with the most godly, gentle, and noble man of Bethlehem. So, we see that Boaz wants his fellow Bethlehemites to rise above passive toleration and move to active acceptance of Ruth. You see, some people focus so much on the food, what they're eating, and they forget that what matters here is the fact that Boaz is raising this Moabite woman from the status of a mishpah. Do you remember the slave, the lowest servant, to the status of a family member? That's what's happening right here. And what is more, he not only invites her, he serves her. He's the one passing the roasted grains. Wait a second, Boaz. Are you going crazy? It's the servants who must serve. The women must serve. What does Boaz do? You know, I'm serving. Do you remember? Women were supposed to go get the water. What does he say? My young man will go get the water for you. So he understands that in the kingdom of God, Mark chapter 10, the greatest is who? The one who serves the most. So here is Boaz. And then it says, verse 14, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some leftovers. Interesting, the word there for being satisfied, to be in a state of physical contentment due to having physical needs met in abundance or excess. So we see here one of the major themes of this book. Do you remember? From emptiness to fullness. That's one of the major themes of this book. How God, in His kindness, in His chesed, He changes the emptiness into fullness. And that's what we see right here. The joy of having enough to eat is hard, is a hard concept for us in America to grasp. For we are used to satisfying our appetites three times a day with snacks in between. But now, think about a foreigner, gleaner, poor, widow. That was amazing to be able to eat all of that. And then it says that she had some leftover. Look at that. She had some leftover. She had a doggy bag to bring home. And that's an important detail. Because in verse 18 tells us what she does with this leftover. What does she do with the leftover? Yes, she's going to bring to her mother-in-law. So even Ruth is reflecting and echoing the generosity of Boaz now. And it's important to see this detail here that she had some left over, because that shows how extravagant was Boaz. Do you remember another man from Bethlehem, from the line of Judah, who gave bread until people had leftovers? Yeah, Jesus Christ. Another man from Bethlehem, from the line of Judah, when he gave bread to people, What did we have? Leftovers. Why? Showing the generosity of God. And that's what we see right here. And it's fascinating because the two verbs that we have here, the verb to eat and to be full, I was not able to check every single mention in the Old Testament, but I'll be relying on Robert Hubbard here in his commentary. He says that every time that we have these two words together, it always has the Lord as the provider. So every time we have the two roots here, to eat and to be satisfied, every time you have these two words in the Hebrew Scriptures, you have the agent as the Lord, Yahweh. So I checked some, so I have here some examples for you. So for example, Deuteronomy 8:10, "And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land He has given you." The two words, to eat and be full. Or Joel chapter 2, 26, "And you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God." Or Psalm 78, 29, "And they ate and were filled, for He gave them what they craved." So, why is that important? And you've got to think, what is the importance of this? Does it matter? I believe so. I believe what we have here is the Lord providing. It's the Lord who always, throughout the Scripture, is the Lord who gives so people can eat and be satisfied. It's always the Lord. And right here, we see the Lord doing the same thing through whom? Through Boaz. Do you remember Boaz's prayer for Ruth? May the Lord what? Repay you. Do you remember the word to repay? To bring fullness to you? What's happening right here? Boaz is answering his own prayer, not knowing. Once again, Boaz, through his generosity, is God's instrument of answering prayers. If throughout the whole Scriptures, every time we have, and he ate and was satisfied, it's the Lord. Right here, we have the Lord doing the same thing through Boaz. And let me ask you, is your generosity God's means of blessing others? Is your generosity God's means of answering prayers? It's easy to pray, "Oh Lord, bless so and so." Are we doing something? That's beautiful. He prays, "Lord, I pray that You will repay Ruth, that You will bring fullness into her." And he has no idea, and there he is, just feeding everyone and just answering his own prayer. That's the Lord's providence. That's how the Lord works. Remember the doctrine of concurrence. The Lord works through people. And that's what we see right here. Also, Boaz transformed a rather ordinary occasion into another demonstration of his compassion and generosity. He gets the lunch break, very ordinary, and he used the ordinary situation to show what? Chesed, to bless others. Do you remember another man from Bethlehem who would use the mealtime to bless people from the line of Judah? And he became famous for what? Eating with sinners. Do you see the shadow and the fulfillment? Jesus Christ did the same thing. Jesus used his mealtime to magnify his grace and show the generous mercy of God to others. It was during the ordinary time of meals that Jesus showed the extravagant generosity by providing food, inviting repentant sinners into fellowship, and teaching about the kingdom of God. So the question now turns to us. How have we been using our meal times? How have we been using the ordinary occasions in our daily lives? Do you use the meal time as a time to show God's generosity to people? Or your meal time is your sacred time? That's my time now. Or you see every occasion, the most ordinary occasion to eat, as a time to bless others and show the generosity of God? Do those around you see Christ's generosity during the ordinary times of breakfast, lunch, dinner? Can people see Christ's generosity in your breakfast time, in your lunch time, in your dinner time? All right. So, that's important for us to think about and answer and change and repent. Amen? So, not only a generous invitation, but also a generous declaration. Look at verse 15. Now, Ruth is probably energized. She ate. She's ready to keep working. She's not sitting there being lazy. She ate. She's ready. So she gets up and goes back to work. So when she rose to glean, and now Boaz, we can just picture, she says, "Excuse me. thank you for the lunch, but I need to go back to work. And she leaves, and probably it's time for the other man to leave. And Boaz said, no, just wait, I have to talk to you guys. I have something to tell you, boys. Stay here. And that's important. Two things here. First, Boaz is not using his foreman. Boaz is not using his middleman to talk to them. So that implies that that's very important. Because usually the owner, the big boss, would use the foreman. He would use the one in, who was in oversight. But the fact that Boaz is talking to them implies that that's in Boaz's heart. He needs to talk to this man here. And also the Hebrew word there, zawah, it means to instruct, give direction, a decree. It says to state with force, authority, what others must do. So we can just hear the tone of voice kind of changes now. Stay here, my man. I need to instruct you. I have some things to charge you before you go back to work. And then what Boaz does is he gives four commands. Two positives and two negatives. So first one, you see in verse 15, do me a favor and let the girl glean even among the sheaves. And the sheaves were the grain that they had already cut. It was all there ready for the women to come and just bundle up, bring to the threshing floor. And he says, no, tell her she can come and glean among the sheaves. It's important because the poor had the right to glean on the margins, pick up the leftovers. Boaz said, no, she can come. She can come and walk with you all. Not only that, and do not reproach her. I know that some of you are going to maybe get jealous. Some of you might get irritated. Do not reproach her. Do not harass her. Don't let anyone. Maybe others will see and be jealous. Don't let anyone touch her. And then he goes on and says, and there is more. There's something more. My beloved workers, why don't you do this? Just take some out of the bundle and just throw and show her. Just take with your hands. Grab some when you see her coming and just dump right there for her to keep cleaning. And then he says, and do not rebuke her. And I can just see his workers. That's Boaz, man. As always. Always so generous. Always so loving towards people. One scholar says, there is generosity here that borders on extravagance. This is kindness. That's not just compliance with legal obligation. It's far richer kindness than that. And then we move to verse 17. And then we see the results here. And the spotlight now moves to Ruth. And we see verse 17. So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned. So you got to think here. She got all the grain. She would take to the threshing floor now. She would get a wooden stick or wooden hammer and start beating all that grain. Then we had the winnowing process to light the load. So she's not bringing things that she will not use at home. That's what she's doing here. And now the author is amazed. The narrator here is amazed. He says, and it was about an ephah of barley. And you might say, who cares? What is an ephah? But you see, the fact that he's mentioned is that he's amazed at how much she got it. An ephah of barley. And the barley takes us back to chapter 1, verse 22. Do you remember the end of chapter 1? And they came to Bethlehem when? The beginning of the barley season. Do you see the connection? So you understand what an ephah is. The ephah was a dry grain measurement. Variously reckoned. But usually about 22 liters. And I will help you, my brothers. About 5.8 U.S. gallons. Okay. An ephah of barley would have weight approximately 30 U.S. pounds, enough for Ruth and Naomi to live on for several weeks. It would be like bringing about 100 bananas home. I love bananas. And that's impressive, because some studies, they show that a male worker in ancient Mari would gather about 2 pounds of grain per day, the worker. She, as a gleaner, gathered 30 pounds. How she brought that home? Probably a wheelbarrow, ancient wheelbarrow, who knows? Boaz provided something for her to bring home. An ordinary gleaner would never be able to gather all that amount of grain. So what is the purpose here? What does he want to teach us? And I was thinking about, why is he telling us that Ruth gathered an ephah of barley? And I think there are two reasons. And he continues showing God's grace and how God is bringing about the coming of the King David and the coming of the Messiah through these two very ordinary characters, Ruth and Boaz. And Ruth, he wants us to see how she is indeed the woman of Proverbs 31, a diligent worker. Ruth worked really hard in that hot and dusty field in Bethlehem from morning until evening. Let me help you to see by quoting John Wilch. He writes, "Ruth certainly worked very hard in the back-breaking task of stooping to search for and pick up the dropped ears of barley from the ground. She had toiled at this from very early morning." Remember, I told you that they would begin their work day before the sun was shining. "For the workers will have started by the light of dawn until the onset of evening, when she had to stop gleaning in time to beat the husks off the ears of grain. Her ephah of kernel was an amazing amount for one's day's gleaning. Boaz's generosity made this possible. But Ruth still had to work diligently in order to realize it. She was not sitting at home getting the check from the government. She was there working hard. And Boaz is rewarding her hard work. Yet, for the women, there remained the hard work of grinding the kernels into flour, kneading the dough, and baking the loaves." Can you see the embodiment of Proverbs 31 woman here? I can. And what an example to young men and young women. I see a vast number of men and women wasting. And I'm not going to say their time, because it's not your time, it's the Lord's time. Your time is not actually yours, it's the Lord's. And I see a vast number of young men, since Ruth is a young woman here, young men, young women, just wasting their time. Lazy people, not working hard, go to bed late, wake up late, video games, movies. Oh, they're good with that. They're really good with that. When it comes to work hard, honor the Lord by working faithfully, having work ethics, we don't see that.
I wonder why the life doesn't prosper.
Right? Why doesn't the Lord reward them? So, and I would apply that to the spiritual life also. So many people, lazy spiritually. You're lazy spiritually, and then you want to bring an ephah of spiritual barley home? By no means, you can't. And we see that Boaz is not endorsing laziness. He's prospering and being generous towards the hard work of Ruth's hands. Amen? So we see Ruth, this ordinary woman, but faithful. And also we see Boaz. That's, I think, the other purpose of telling us that Ruth got an ephah of barley. It's because Ruth would never be able to gather all the amount without Boaz's generosity. So by telling us that she was able to gather an ephah of barley, it's implying that that's Boaz's hands behind this whole thing here. It's to show that his servants honored him, obeyed him, and helped her. And that's because of Boaz was extravagantly generous towards her. And when you read that, are you not attracted to this man? The more I read the story of Ruth, the more I'm attracted to both of them. You start loving these two characters. You start longing to be like Boaz, like Ruth. And you start especially here. Why? Because he's so generous. He's so generous that he becomes attractive. Generous with his words. You see, a generous person, not just with money. Generosity is in the heart. It's a heart issue. His words are generous. His time, his service, everything he does is generous. And that's why he started becoming attracted to this man. Ruth also, very generous, as we will see next Lord's Day. But here's also what we see, his generosity. His generosity makes him a man above and beyond the letter of the law. He's not satisfied with the letter of the law. You see, the letter of the law never satisfy a generous person. That's why Jesus was never satisfied with the letter of the law, and he had to teach what? The heart of the law. The law allowed the poor or the resident alien to glean the margins of the field, but at their own risk. Boaz is showing that loving kindness, chesed, cannot be restricted by the letter of the law. We see a man that was never satisfied by just keeping the letter of the law. And I say this because you read the law, and here's what the law says. When you reap your harvest in your field, and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. Or Leviticus 23, and when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edges, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and the sojourner, meaning the margins of the field, the leftovers. What is Boaz doing? Is he doing this? He's going beyond and above the law. You see, he loves the law, just like the psalmist. You read Psalm 119, how I love your Torah, your instruction. And Boaz loves the instructions of the Lord because he understands the heart and the spirit of the law. That's what's happening with this man. And it's important to remember what is the historical context here. When is Boaz living like that? What days are these days here? The days? The judges. The days when the judges judged. And what are the days of the judges marked by? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Let me remind you that there was no government official coming with the book of Leviticus and inspecting the fields. All right, Boaz, let's see here if you're fulfilling the law of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Let me check your servants here. No, there is nothing like this happening. There is no field inspector coming and giving tickets for people who are not obeying the law. It's anarchy. Everybody does whatever he wants. And you have this man here who loves the Lord and Lord's people so much that he goes beyond and above the letter of the law. One scholar says, Boaz especially demonstrates how kindness guides the application of the law. In the Old Testament, kindness, or hesed, the Hebrew word, has a strong element of graciousness and generosity. And you see, Boaz keeps going beyond the law because he does not have the duty of buying the land. He does not have the duty of marrying Ruth. This man is going to go beyond the law. That's very important to keep in mind. Because there was another man from the line of Judah, from Bethlehem, who was never satisfied with the letter of the law. Do you remember? The law says you shall not murder. But let me tell you that there is something even deeper than that. If you're angry at your brother, you already commit murder. The law says do not commit adultery. Let me tell you something. That's the letter. Let me tell you the spirit of the law here, the heart of the law. Your lustful thoughts are already sinful. People were blaming him for breaking the Sabbath laws. What is he doing? Showing the heart of the law. He was never satisfied by living by the letter of the law. And Boaz could not be restricted and chained by the letter of the law because generosity cannot be restricted by law. Generosity cannot be restricted by law. There is a reason why in the new covenant we don't have a percentage to give. Do you see? Show me in the Bible where Christians are commanded to give 10%. Show me in the Bible. Show me under the new covenant, once established, that Christians are to give 10%. Why? Because in the new covenant, the command is to be generous. And for most of us, 10% is not generosity. If you went to Paul, to Peter, to the New Testament writers and said, hey, are Christians to give 10%? They would laugh at you. 10%? Who said that? First of all, the Jews used to give at least 30% when you add all the tithings that they had to. At least 30%. I don't know who created this idea that Christians are supposed to give 10%, honestly. Because if you go through the Old Testament, at least 30%. Some people might say, oh, that's a good beginning. Why don't we begin with 90%? 30%, 50%? Why 10%? To teach people to be greedy? You see, some people get really happy when you say, hey, there is no law in the New Testament that you got to give 10%. But usually are spiritually immature or selfish people. Because the principle in the New Testament is generosity, liberality, sacrificially, joyfully. You see, if you have a law of 10%, so many people are so happy. I already gave my 10%. I'm done. And you never grow in the grace of giving. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul says, we must excel. That's the word he used. We must excel in giving. Have you been excelling in giving? And you cannot do that if you're going to keep just 10%. That's it. I don't know, whoever heard the song by Matt Papa, He has a song called Stay Away From Jesus. It's a very interesting song. He begins the song saying that you're not going to listen to that song in Christian radio station because it's not safe for the whole family. And then he says, Jesus says, be either hot or cold. You cannot serve God and gold. Indifference is the road that leads to hell. So if you're happy in your stuff and 10% is enough, stay away from Jesus. And we as Christians should love generosity because Jesus Christ was generous. Generous with our time, generous with our words, generous with our service, generous with our homes. Generosity is a beautiful act of worship because we reflect the Trinity. By being generous, we reflect God the Father, who did not spare His only Son. Romans chapter 8. He did not spare His only Son, but gave us. Will He not give us all things? Is that a stingy God? Is that a stingy Father? No. About the Spirit, who gives the Spirit, gives the gifts with generosity. 1 Corinthians 12. Gives wisdom. James chapter 1. He gives, that's what it says in the text. And He gives wisdom generously. And how about the Son who gave His own life? And that's why we are so attracted to this man. That's why we are so attracted to the gospel. Because it's so generous. We don't deserve anything. And yet God is so generous towards us. Always forgiving us. Always providing for us. Always sustaining us. Always being gracious, kind, merciful. Stingy, close-fisted, ungenerous people pervert the beauty of the gospel. Stinginess is a perversion of the gospel. Why? Because being stingy means you're being selfish. And the gospel is all about what? Being self-giving. Therefore, when you're tempted to keep your money, keep your stuff, keep your time, be self-centered, remember that you're reflecting Satan and not the triune God. And that's why Jesus and the gospel become so attractive to us, because we see how great the Father's love for us, how great the Son's love for us, how great the Spirit's love towards us. And that's why Boaz becomes attractive. And that's why this church is attractive. Most members are extremely generous. Extremely generous. And makes this church very attractive. Generous not only with money, but with your time, with your words, with your service. And I would say this church is one of the most attractive churches I have ever seen in my life. For the size of the church and the generosity that overflows from this place. But such extravagant generosity, like we see in Boaz, of course finds its ultimate fulfillment in our greater Boaz, Jesus Christ from Bethlehem. Jesus, in an even greater manner, shows the generous heart of the Father in inviting sinners to sit with Him, banquet with Him, and He delights to serve them. So when we come to the Lord's table, we're going to partake of the Lord's table. That's a very precious time to be mindful, to be reminded, and to proclaim that we don't serve a stingy, tight-fisted, greedy God. Instead, we serve a very generous God.